Please remain standing for the word of the Lord. I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 51, the first 16 verses. These are the words of God. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for God will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. This is the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Heavenly Father, this is your word. These are your words to us, to your covenant people. But they will remain lifeless words on the page unless you place them, you, place them in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you again to do so. Have mercy upon us and deal with us with this sword, that we might be made more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the passage before us, the Lord turns to those who are seeking him, to those who actually want to follow God, who know him, who love him, who want him, who are struggling, who are even struggling with the word of chastisement that he has brought, or are struggling with what they know the future is going to bring in terms of hard trials. But they know God, and they want God to do something, and they want to be comforted by him. And God is turning to them now to speak particularly to encourage them. He is turning to speak to those of you who might remember last Sunday's message when I said when God speaks hard words to soften hearts, oftentimes the tender hearts are the ones who are most concerned about what God is saying. Those who are sitting here and they hear the preacher's words, blah, 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 waiting for it all to be over, are not really worried about what God has to say. But those who love God and who are listening for him and from him and to him oftentimes hear the words from him, and they're not easy words. They trouble us. They they cause our hearts to waver as to whether or not we can trust him. We love him, but his words can oftentimes be hard to us. These are the people that God is now turning to speak to. There are others in the covenant, those whose hearts are hardened. They are Israel, and yet they're not Israel. They are named as the covenant people, and yet they're not seeking after the Lord. They're not connected to him in a life-regenerating way. And they're not particularly troubled by God's warnings of chastisement, for they don't really believe that he has much to do with their lives. They were never trusting in him in the first place. They've been trusting in other things, mostly themselves. But for those who do believe in God, for those who do seek after him, who do believe that God has not forsaken or forgotten them, even at times when it feels like he's forsaken or forgotten him, for them, the times of hard trials can be times when trusting him can be really, really, really tough. In this passage, the Lord turns to you and he says, listen to me. Okay, that's the tone of this passage. Listen to me. Listen. Let me comfort you. Let me give you words of encouragement. Let me remind you of the promises of the covenant. Let me renew you in them. Let me renew myself in you. Those who are seeking the Lord need such encouragement. And at the same time, may those who are not seeking that encouragement, who are not interested in what God really has to say to them deeply, may they be won over by his mercy as well as they overhear what God is saying to the others. Because when you hear, and when you oftentimes when you see someone who has the comfort of the Lord in the midst of trial or affliction, and you don't, or if you've seen a third person, another person looking at you maybe, when you have the comfort and the trust in the Lord in the midst of circumstances that they think would absolutely unravel them, God uses those times in the hearts of the hard-hearted. He uses those times for you to be a witness, even without a word, as you stand steadfastly trusting. Not as a stoic, not pretending that there's not pain or tragedy or horror, but as one who knows that beyond that, God has these promises. God is working through it all. People see you. People see God's covenant people who are actually following after the Lord and seeking and trusting him in the midst of the hardships. People in the covenant see you. Those who are not following after or trusting in God or have not truly or walking away in some way or considering God unimportant, they notice, they see you, they overhear these words that God is saying to you. And God uses that often in their lives, in their hearts, in their ears. Even one another, as we experience and watch one another go through different trials, God uses your trials to encourage others. It's a strange world that we live in. It's a strange place in this covenant world. We're not brought into the covenant of God as his people to have just light and easy lives that just we just sit on the clouds. Riding on our way to heaven, playing our little harps, and it's just all sweet and easy and pretty, and that's not the way life is. It's not the way life is for a Christian. It's not the way life is for the believer. God did not promise your life was going to be easy. He did not promise that your life was not going to be full of trials and difficulties and hardships and horrors, persecutions, revilings, rejections. He never promised those things are going away, never in this life. But he did promise that he would always be with you as you went through those. And that he would be using you and he'd be using those trials not just for you, but for the world around you as well as they witness your faithfulness, as they witness your glad-hearted steadfastness. God uses you. He oftentimes uses you and you don't even know he is. You didn't sign up for the witness you're about to give today. Or tomorrow, or the next day. You didn't sign up for it. In fact, if the volunteer list had gone around, you probably would have excused yourself from that particular trial to be used by God through you. But God has chosen you. He's chosen the path that he wants you to go through. And that path oftentimes is a very hard path. And he's going to use you. He's going to use you to the glory of his name. And he's going to comfort you in the midst of it and use the comforting of you in the midst of it to show forth the gracious glory of his name to others as well. This is gospel speak. This is gospel language. And that's what this passage is. Listen to me three times in this translation. Listen to me three times comes out in the first part of this passage. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. I have a word for you, God says. Those who follow after righteousness or those who seek the Lord are the ones that he is turning to address. Verse 1. In the scriptures, the Lord's righteousness, what is this? You who follow after righteousness. Oftentimes that can sound really kind of high-handed. Those of you who, with your noses turned up, are trying to be better than everyone else, you little righteous knobs, you. That's not at all what he is talking about. What does it mean to seek after righteousness? What is the righteousness of the Lord? It really, you could do a long study of this, but I want you to turn just to one verse. Look at verse 8 and see this. I want you to see the connection. Parallelisms in the Hebrew text. In the Old Testament, lots and lots and lots and lots of the Bible is written in parallels. That is, there are two lines, and the two lines either complement or contrast each other, and they help you to understand. Look at verse 8, in the end of verse 8, where his righteousness is compared, it is put alongside something else. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Or look two verses back in verse 6, the end of that. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. The righteousness of the Lord regularly refers to his faithful promises or his faithfulness to his promises that he's going to save his people, that he's going to be with you in the midst of your trials and difficulties. Righteousness is not this, it's not this sanitized, bleached out, white perfectness. That's not righteousness. Righteousness is God going in and grabbing his people out of the mire, like we sang in Psalm 40. Grabbing them out of the mire and bringing them out and saving them out of the mire that they may have put themselves in. Grabbing them out, cleaning them up, washing them, giving them his righteousness, his salvation, his eternity. That's what righteousness is. That's what he's speaking to. And so you might think to yourself when you read this, you might say, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, and go, you know, that's not really me. But aren't you seeking? Shouldn't you be seeking the deliverance that God has for you? Out of your circumstances, out of your sin, out of your temptations, out of your trials. That's what it is to seek after righteousness. That's what it is to seek the Lord. That's what it is. So what does it mean? What does he tell those people who are seeking after him? He says, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. He may be referring to their particular circumstances or to yours. He also may be saying, I want you to consider how I brought you out of the worst situation and how I'm doing that for the whole world. Because he goes on and says in verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. I want you to remember what I did for the beginning of this covenant people with Abraham. I want you to look to Abraham. And when he says, I want you to look to Abraham, he uses the same word that he said to Abraham. When he says, Abraham, I want you to come out, I want you to look. I want you to look. It's interesting how often to encourage us, God tells us to look somewhere else than inside ourselves. Looking inside ourselves, I know I said this before, it needs to be said again and again and again. Looking inside of yourselves for encouragement. Looking inside of yourself for affirmation. Looking inside of yourself for justification. It's a horrible place to look. It's dark down there. It's yucky in there. You know it. And so God regularly tells us to look away. Look to Abraham. I want you, you want to know righteousness, you want to know me, you want to be able to stand and trust me. Would you look away? Look to Abraham. I want you to remember that, what I did there. Look to me. Abraham, I want you to go out and look to the stars. Let's look at that passage. Let's turn to Genesis 15 for just a moment. Genesis 15. You know the story. Abram has been selected. He's been chosen by God. He's a pagan. He's an idol worshiper. Everybody thinks Abraham was the first Christian. Well, he was. I'll show you that, how he was the first Christian in this covenant that way also. But he was not. Abraham wasn't a Jew. He started the Jews. Okay? He was in another land, an idol worshiper, and God calls him out and says, I'm gonna take you out, I'm gonna bring you into a land, and I'm gonna give you this land, and I'm gonna make of you a great nation. And Abraham follows and obeys God. He believes him and he obeys God, and he goes into the land. But he's old, and his wife is old. And he says, How is this going to be for me and for my for generations after when I have no children? And that's where the story picks up here in chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Did you hear what Abram said? Look. God, I want you to look at something. I want you to look. God, you need to look. You need to look at this situation. And God doesn't say, "Oh, wow, look at that." He says, no, Abram, I want you to come and look. You're looking in the wrong place. Look at this. He says, then Abram says, "God, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look, look now, Abraham, not at your circumstances. Look now, Abram, I want you to look toward heaven and count the stars if you were able.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" And what did Abram do? Verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That's the gospel. He believed God for the impossible. He believed God for something that was far beyond anything his circumstances pointed to. He believed in a salvation that you couldn't draw from the point at where he was and get to what God was promising as a human being. You couldn't. But he believed God could. He believed God could get there. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 51, what are the circumstances? Judah is going to be carried off into exile. Israel, what's left of Israel, the southern kingdom, is going to be carried off in exile because of their unbelief. Jerusalem is going to become a waste place. But listen, what does he say in verse 3? "For the Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all of her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden," like the Garden of Eden, "and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." Whatever I've told you about with regard to your circumstances, Israel, I want you to know, where is it going? Is it going the way of waste places and desert and destruction and end and darkness and judgment? Well, sure looks like it, doesn't it? And in fact, it will. But that's not the whole story. That's not the end. I am going to take your waste places and I'm going to recreate. I'm going to bring forth a new creation, a new Eden, a new garden, a new way of life, a new way of living is coming forth out of this destruction, out of this putting away. That's what God is comforting those who are seeking him. And he says this new creation, this new Eden, will be a place of joy and gladness and thanksgiving. This is where the faith of Abraham leans in such times. This is where they're not there yet. This is where faith leans in the times of darkness, in the times of waste places. This is what God gives. This is what God gives, the ability to believe that you're going to have, that you, Abram, are going to have more children than you could ever number. You can't even count the number of the stars, and that's not as many as the number of descendants you're going to have. And then, but it's still dark. There's still no children. There's still no way. And Abram leans that direction, leans away from the circumstances, leans away from the logic of the things in front of him, and leans into what God has promised for him. And that faith reveals, justifies, brings forth the righteousness of Abraham. Listen to me, my people, he says again, verse 4, pick it up there. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. Give ear to me, O my nation. When God promised Abraham that he would not be able to number his descendants, he promised him that he would be a blessing to all nations. He promised him that it wouldn't be just Abraham's nation, not just his ethnic nation that would be blessed. But in Genesis 12:3, he says, but through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And he promises him also that he would be heir of the world. He says, Abraham is going to inherit the world. He says, your seed is going to, basically he says, your seed is going to sit on the throne of all the earth. Your seed is going to be the ruler of all of the earth. He's promised, and this is all this story in Genesis 15. These promises in Isaiah 51 are summarized in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, just in this phrase, heir of the nations. Abraham is going to be the heir to all the nations. And we are also told in Galatians 3, 8, 9 that that's the gospel that was preached. That's the good news. Listen to Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You see, we always think of the gospel in too small and too individualized of an idea. We think of the gospel today as just simply me, myself, and I are going to talk to God, and we're going to have this little deal that's going to take place, and I'm going to get saved, and that's the gospel. Believe in Jesus, and you'll be saved. Well, and I'm not saying that's not the gospel. It's just not all the gospel. The reason you're going to be saved is because God's saving the world. The reason you, Gentile, are going to be in the presence of God is because God promised that Abraham is going to be heir of the world. I pictured it before like this. The reason that you're going to get wet is not because there's a little sprinkling coming over your backside. The reason you're getting wet is because there's a tsunami of God's grace pounding down upon the shores of the world. Yes, you individually are going to get wet. Yes, you individually are going to be saved if you believe on the Lord Jesus. But the reason that you're going to be saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus is because Jesus is bringing salvation to the world. And that was always the point. That's the plan. That's the direction. That's where it's going. That's supposed to comfort you. Everything is going on between me and eternity and me and the rest of just my future, next few years. It's really not just about me. It's about what God is doing over the world. What is he doing over and through the world? And how do I play a part in that? What's my part in it? And oftentimes you don't know what you're not even told exactly all that God is doing through you to accomplish this wonderful tsunami of grace over the entire world. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. And so he goes and he says in verse 5, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples, the coastlands. That's the furthest, that's a idiom that means the furthest out there lands. As far as you could go, they will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. They're going to turn to me, he says. So we are his children if we join with Abraham in seeking the Lord and trusting his faithfulness, that this is what he's going to do. And his faithfulness includes that his law will be a light to the peoples and a salvation to the coastlands. Yeah, you say, but what of verse 6? Verse 6 talks about this destruction that's going to take place. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. This is oftentimes interpreted to mean that what he's saying here is that, see, really the whole earth is just going to burn up. It's just going to all go away. The whole cosmos is just going to fold up, rolled up, taken away. It's gone. And then God's going to bring forth a whole new physical universe, cosmos, earth. Everything's going to take place that way. What's interesting is that the scriptures regularly use this phrase, this collapsing universe language, and talk about it in terms of events that we already know have taken place. And in those events, the earth didn't all burn up, and the stars didn't literally fall out of the sky, and the sun didn't literally go dark. What happened in those times? We've seen several of them throughout the book of Isaiah, and we've pointed to them. Remember? Remember, for instance, in chapter 34, we saw this collapsing universe language when judgment was brought upon Edom. Edom was going to be judged. It's going to be destroyed. Edom's gone. And the language that God uses is this idea of a universe collapsing, of the earth being rolled up and gone. That when kings are going to fall, when political, societal, covenantal orders are going to come to an end, God uses creation language. He uses decreation language about it coming to an end, and creation, new creation language, about something that's brand new. Now, if you have that in mind, just look at verse 6 again and think about what he's saying. Think about how the gospel, what he's just said is the gospel is not only going to save you, Israel, I'm going to save all of the Gentiles. Why? How is that going to happen? Because I'm bringing an end to this covenant structure that already existed. I'm going to show you a picture of it. I'm going to show you a picture of it when I destroy this temple for the first time. And I make a waste place. And then you come back and it's reestablished. There's going to be a picture for you of something far greater that I'm going to do to all of the nations. What am I going to do? I'm destroying the covenantal order, the structure. The temple and the way to God is coming to an end. And a new way. And by the way, it says, and all of those who live in it, all of those who dwell in it will die in like manner. Now, now zoom ahead, fast forward ahead to the end of the temple in the last time, 30 years, 40 years after Jesus has ascended to heaven. What happened to those who still were dwelling in the temple, in the old earth, in the old universe, in the old covenantal order? Jesus warned them, when you see these signs, get out of the city. He warned them. And those who did not believe, even though they were in the covenant, even though they considered themselves covenant people of God, they were not seeking Jesus. And what happened to them? In 70 AD, many, many, many people died. Covenant people. As Jerusalem is destroyed, as the temple is collapsed, as Rome just lays siege, a horrific siege upon Jerusalem. Josephus describes a city absolutely decimated, blood flowing in the streets. Everyone who dwelt there in the old universe, in the old covenantal order, died. They were killed or carried off in captivity. It was over. And God was going to bring forth something new out of it. And he did. And here we are. There's not a single location now on the earth physically where we are to gather together and worship God. We are to gather together and worship God, but it's completely decentralized. It's all over the world now. Why is it all over the world now? Because it's not just about Jerusalem. That's not the center of the universe anymore. It's now the new Jerusalem, which is in heaven and comes down to earth, or rather, we are gathered up into it every Lord's Day as we come before him. And it's spreading itself out. The tent pegs are being opened up. There's a wide and broad way. I know there's a narrow way. Jesus is the narrow way. But that narrow way is bringing forth a salvation where there's not enough room. There's not enough room for everyone. We have to keep expanding. We have to find more and more space for all those who are going to follow Jesus. That's the ultimate direction that all of this is going. Maybe this helps understand and put some ideas on Matthew 28:18 also, where Jesus says, before he gives the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And if you stop, if you don't just let the words run over you, you do occasionally have to stop and think, wait a second, are you telling me, Jesus, that there was a time and place where you didn't have authority over heaven and earth? Like God didn't have control of the creation? And then finally, Jesus got control back? Whew, that was close. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about his sovereign control over all things. Jesus, God himself says things like, in the Old Testament, if a calamity befalls a city, have I not the Lord done it? When tornadoes or wars or famines great blessings take place on the earth, God has established these things. God has ultimate and complete sovereign control over all these things. So what did Jesus mean when he said all authority in heaven and earth? Well, the point isn't that he had lost authority of the created world. The story is this. God created all things, and he gave covenantal dominion to he delegates his covenantal authority over all of what he's created to Adam. Adam is his vice regent. Adam will rule. I want you to have dominion over all the earth, Adam. You follow me and rule the world. Okay, that's what I want you to do, Adam. And then Adam fell. Adam denied God. Adam walked away. Adam decided to decide for himself what was good and what was evil. Adam decided he was going to live autonomously, apart from God. Adam rebelled, and when Adam did that, he lost his authority, his covenantal authority over heaven and earth. The first Adam lost the authority. Where did it go? It went to mediatorial rulers, because it was the serpent, it was the devil, it was the dragon, who's talked about here. It was the devil, it was the serpent who took it from the first Adam. And the devil had to be brought down. And this is why Jesus says, when he sees the gospel being preached and he sees his servants, his disciples going out and healing and preaching the gospel, he says, when they come back and report to him, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He knows Satan's rule is coming to an end. Paul will write in Colossians that Jesus Christ made a mockery of the principalities and powers when he hung on the cross. When Jesus Christ hangs on the cross, it is not a picture of defeat. It is a picture of his victory over the principalities and powers. Jesus Christ, the God-man. So why does God have to become a man? Why does God have to become a man in order to bring this kind of salvation? One of the reasons, it seems, is that a man is going to rule heaven and earth in God's plan. A vice regent is going to rule on behalf of God, delegated authority, and God ultimately does it by God the Father, giving God the Son, who is then made incarnate, who substitutionally atones for the sins of the people who will believe in him like Abraham and have the faith of Abraham and will join with him. And that's why it says in Ephesians, we reign with Christ, who will join with him in now doing what the first Adam should have done, which is have covenantal authority and rule over all of creation, the new creation now. That's why the language of heaven and earth is used. Covenantal authority over all of God's created activities, all of God's creation. Covenantal authority. And what the promise that is being given to comfort those who are seeking the Lord is, when you are trusting me in the midst of the trials, you are working with me in that covenantal authority over all of creation, bringing forth the salvation of the world. You are my ambassadors. You are the reconcilers to the world. You are the ones who are declaring that Jesus is the way and that he's king. And you do so as you live your life by faith, like Abraham, in the midst of whatever God brings you. That's 4-6. But that's not enough. God says, listen to me, listen. You need comfort, listen to me. In verses 7 and 8, He says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people who, in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. He almost expects that that's what we're going to have, doesn't he? You're going to have insults. You're going to be laughed at. They're going to mock you. They're going to make fun of you. You're going to tell them you follow Jesus Christ and you don't care what it costs. And they're going to say what a fool you are. We are fools for Christ. Don't be afraid of their insults. Don't fear their reproaches. And he says again, verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Their way is being rolled up. The experience, their ability to bring it to it, to destroy it, is slowly coming to an end. So, to say, in other words, if you're like, as we sang in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. If you're that person, then Jesus gives the same admonition that Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, gives here. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 28 through 31, he says these things. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And you know, Jesus' followers in just the first century believed exactly what he said and very literally believed it. Where because of your faith, when the Roman persecution began, you'd be hauled off into a call. You'd be taken out to the stadium. You'd be hauled out to Safe Coast Field. Okay? And you'd be placed there and all the mockers of Jesus would gather. All the ones who want to follow Nero and the great state, our Savior, those stupid Christians that are trying to stop it all. They'd haul them out to Safe Coast Field. And then they bring lions out. And let the lions eat them in front of everybody. Rip them to shreds and eat them. How could they do that? How could the Christians stand? What did they believe in? What were they hoping for? Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you look at that picture in Safeco Field. You look at that picture when they're thrown before the gladiators. Or you look at that picture and you think, who's really in trouble there? Is the Christian in trouble? The Christian is in no trouble. Who's in trouble? The mockers, the persecutors. You should see that picture. You should study church history. And as you study church history, you should see those who persecute the church and you should fear for them. Fear for what God would bring to them if he doesn't turn their hearts. They're the ones who are in deep, deep trouble. Jesus goes on, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. They're cheap, they're easy. I can make sparrows, you know, fast. They're not worth that much. But I know where every one of them lands. Jesus says, my Father knows where every single one of them lands. He knows how they get their food. He knows how they build their nest. He's providing for them, and they're cheap. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows. Maybe that's just what you need to hear this morning. Don't fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. God has that for you. Isaiah is writing this to a people who in future generations, they will experience real suffering. And it's important to note, knowing God does not mean that living in self-delusion, denying the horror, the pain, or degradation of oppression or suffering. You don't deny these things. But it's a call, rather, a call that can only be done when you know God. Nobody else can do this but a Christian. Nobody. When you can see the larger reality beyond the horizon of these earthly years alone. So Paul writes this way. Paul writes of this new creation and this new hope and the hope of the final resurrection. And he writes in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He doesn't say those things aren't going to happen. He says those things cannot separate you. They cannot separate you from the love of God. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The assurance of God's love, the assurance of God's hand upon you is strong for those who are in Jesus Christ. Now the voice changes, though, in verse 9. It changes to your voice. It changes to the voice of the one who's heard these, who believes them. Maybe you take them home, rest in it, and Monday comes. And you say, awake, awake. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient of days, in the generations of old. Wake up, God. You've promised how strong you are. You've promised salvation is near. You've promised righteousness is here. But don't you see what's going on right here? Awake, strong arm of the Lord. You say, and then he reminds God, are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? That's not Rahab the harlot. That's Rahab Egypt. Just trust me. I can show you later if you don't believe me. That's Egypt. Are you not the arm that cut Egypt apart and wounded the serpent, the dragon, probably Pharaoh? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depth of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Didn't you do that? And it's as though this is like a moving psalm. It's like a moving statement. You're watching this person's lips, and he's remembering that God did this, and then he almost believes for himself, and he says, so the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These verses go from, come on, God, wake up, do it now, to, you're going to, and it's going to be wonderful, and I believe you, and I trust you. And I think you're to learn something from that. I think you're to learn, as we've learned, as we sing the Psalms, because these kind of Psalms come up all the time. We're to take, when we're afraid, when we think God's asleep, when we think he doesn't give a rip about what's going on in my life, you're supposed to use the Psalms, and you're supposed to go to God and say, hey, wake up, come on. And then you're supposed to say to him, don't you remember what you promised? And don't you remember what you did for Israel? And I'm in Israel, because I'm one who believes like Abraham. I believe in you, God. I believe in your strong arm. I believe in your deliverance. But look at where I am, and look at where Israel was, and look what you did for them. And then you remember, but Israel was there. Israel was in a difficult place, and you're in a difficult place. And time went on, and Israel remained in a difficult place, and you're still in a difficult place. And because it happened way back then, you also know that Israel got out of a difficult place. God did redeem them. And he redeemed those with the faith that you have also, and your song begins to change. I know where this is going. I know where this is going. Actually, you don't. We're surprised at the way God delivers and what God does in our lives in so many ways. But you know that God always does good to those who fear him, to those who love him, to those who trust him. It's wonderful. So God's not going to deliver Israel in their time exactly in the way that he did it originally down in Egypt. He's going to deliver them in a different way. Remember, he's going to bring Cyrus and deliver them. And this, we learn that God delivers in these different ways. But in verse 11, again, in verse 11, we have this, which is actually a repeat of verse of chapter 35, verse 10, is actually fulfilled in a far greater way than Israel even can imagine. It's not just, you're going to deliver us out of Babylon. But again, you're going to deliver your people, your covenant people, out of a world of unbelief into a world that is now theirs. And there's going to be this everlasting and joy and singing that's upon their heads. And I warned you about this verse when that verse showed up in chapter 35. I'm going to warn you about it again as well. Look at verse 11 with me for a moment again, please. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And and people want to say, yeah, but as I'm following the Lord, I don't always have this joy. I don't always have this, and I can't point to necessarily some sin that I'm holding on to. I just don't have this joy. I don't have this everlasting sense of singing. I just want to sing of my salvation all the time. That's not me. Is something wrong with me? Am I supposed to just be kind of robotic about this? I should just always... Well, no. First of all, I want you to see this. You're not the first one singing. What's being referred to here, first of all, is the song that Jesus is singing, the song that the Lord is singing. As he brings forth in his victory, as he brings forth prisoners and brings them out into light, and he gives them new life, and he saves them from their darkness and sins and grants them eternal life, you may tire of that song, okay? Because you don't have an infinite heart, and you have flesh to deal with. But Jesus Christ never tires of that song. In fact, we're told that a myriad of angels rejoice every time one is saved. The song of salvation that runs in heaven, that goes on in heaven right now, this never ends. It is everlasting joy. And what happens is, what you're being invited into is to join in with the song. Now, if you don't join in with the song's still going to play. Sorry. You don't get to go to heaven and change the station. You just don't. It's what Jesus wants to sing. And as he gathers you in, as he gathers and sings of his great victory, you hear it. You hear it in the preaching of the gospel. You hear it in the preaching of the gospel, even though you're already saved. You need the gospel. You need to hear of God's powerful salvation that is ongoing, that's never going to end. It's never going to fail. And you're to enter into it. You're invited to. You're summoned to. And you do so. You learn to do so in the same way that you learn to first come to him, and that is by faith, a faith that he gives you, a faith that includes wrestling with him when you don't think you know how or if he's going to get you out of whatever pit you're in right now. It was for that joy set before him, remember, that Jesus died for you. And now, while our experience of joy may wax and wane, his is an everlasting joy, and it is upon us. When we are, having been invited, when we learn more and more how to enter into that joy by faith, then I think the end of 11 is experienced as well. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Not every last trial, not every last difficulty, but the sorrow and sighing. Listen to me, he says, listen to me. And then he goes on in verses 12 through 16, I think we see this faith that knows that God's assuring love will never fail. God now speaks in verses 12 through 16, the one who comforts you. He says, who are you that you should be afraid? He says that at the beginning of 12 there. Who are you that you should be afraid, again, of a man who will die and of a son of man who will be made like grass? You've forgotten the Lord your maker, he says. Who are you should be afraid? And again, he reminds us that he has strength over all men, which means over all nations, over all kings, over all powers. Verse 13, his sovereign authority is over all of creation. Verse 14, his promise is to us of a final deliverance. It's promised. In verse 15, we're reminded of his covenant name and the power of that name. He is the one who has put his words in our mouths. He is the one, and this is verse 16, if you just want to look carefully at this. He's the one who's put his words in our mouths. He's the one who's covered us with the shadow of his hand. So what are these pictures supposed to raise up for me? He puts words in my mouth. He puts these words of promise of his salvation so that I can say them, so that I can speak them, because I won't come up with them myself. You don't come up with this gospel yourself. Again, you look at your circumstances. If you just look to your circumstances, the song that you'll sing is, we could never have a child. My wife's too old, and she's barren, and we're not going to be able to have children. That's my song. And God puts words in Abram's mouth, and he says, look at the stars. You're going to be able to count the number of your descendants. Here's my circumstances. These are my words. God put other words in your mouth. He says, no, this is where it's going. This is where you should be looking. This is the song you should be singing. And by faith, he does it. At the same time, it says, he covers us with the shadow of his hand. What does that mean? It means I can't get out. I cannot get out from God's protection, his covering. The picture is supposed to be this hand is so large, just try to run. Just try to run from his protection. Try to get out from the shadow. It's too big. You can't. You're under the shadow of his hand, and it's a kind hand, that we may bear witness to the new heavens and the earth, to the new heavens and the new earth, that I may plant and spread out, it says, the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. He says to Zion, you are my people. You are my people. You take the beginning of 12 and the end of 16. Who are you that you should be afraid? You know who you are? You are my people. That's what God says to you. You're my people. I got a strong arm. You can't get out from the shadow of my hand. You can't stop my joyful singing. You can't thwart my delight over you. And I'm going to bring you into it. And I'm going to expand it. I want my glory. I want the proof of my gracious glory to just be revealed and magnified more than anything else. And I'm going to do so by spreading this salvation, by telling more and more stories of my deliverance, of showing how I am faithful all the way to the end, and even death cannot separate you from my love and what I'm about to do. This is the gospel. It's far more than just you were saved if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that was preached to Abraham, was preached to Moses, was preached to Isaiah, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is good news to us, and it is good news to this world now and forever. For those who are seeking after him, God promises. Jesus said, in the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, he said these words, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now remember what righteousness is. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the faith, for hope and trust in the faithfulness of God to stay true to his promises and do what he said he's going to do and to follow those things. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that. Do you hunger and thirst for that? Do you hunger and thirst for God's righteous salvation to work itself out in and through you and over the world? If you're in Jesus Christ, of course you do. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's yours. And amen. Father in heaven, merciful to the end, kind and just, thank you. Thank you for your promises to us, your people in Jesus Christ. We do cry out that you would awaken the strength of your arm and move. Halt the enemies of the gospel in our day. Stop their mouths. Put them down. We pray that you would comfort those committed to you and convict those who do not yet know you, that they may come to seek and love you with all their heart. Do this for the sake of Jesus and in the power of his name. And amen.